If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to continue and finish our two-part message from verses 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, this is part 2 of My Grace is Sufficient for You. That was the title that we had given this message. Paul says in beginning verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So last week I was scheduled to preach, and the Lord had other plans, and so I did have a mother story. And so, even though it's not Mother's Day, I still want to share it because I think it just highlights, even in a greater way, the grace of Christ. The story goes like this: a true story, a mother who fought a 700-pound polar bear, and leaving that fight only to get a few scratches and a black eye. This took place in Canada. The mother was walking near the village community center where, with her two sons, when a group of kids playing hockey began to shout and point frantically behind them. This 41-year-old mother turned around and saw the polar bear looking at her 7-year-old son and thinking that this is going to be his lunch. The mother told her children to run and get between, and she got in between her and the bear and her kids. And as the bear moved forward to attack the mother began to kick and punch the bear. The bear quickly swatted her in the face, and she fell on her back. And while on her back, the mother went into a bicycle pedaling mode and was kicking the bear as fast as she could. The bear swatted her again, making her roll over, and the bear pursued her. Meanwhile, a man near one of the houses heard the commotion, saw what was happening, and went to his brother's house and grabbed the rifle and came outside, and he shot the rifle in the air to get the attention of the bear, and it worked. And as soon as he did that, the bear turned and looked at the man, or looked that direction. And the man was able to take 4 shots on the bear, eventually killing the bear. The police captain couldn't believe what happened. He had known this mom for 15 years. And the bear, if you look at the bear, the measurements were about 8 feet in length and at least 700 pounds. The mother, the captain says, was 5 foot nothing and 90 pounds on a wet day. Well, the kids were safe. The mother eventually recovered and was safe. She actually ended up forming a kind of bear hunt type of or watch for the community. And it just reveals how incredible and powerful a mother's love is for her children, that she would be willing, even at the most dire circumstances, in a way that only a mom can do, is stand in the midst and protect her children. But my friends, I do want to say, as incredible as that was, as grateful for her and her children and those who were safe because of her acts of love, I want to tell you that we have a grace that is greater than even that. And that we stand in Christ with his enabling grace in such a stunning and powerful way that Jesus says, it is sufficient. It is all that you need. And so we've looked at this passage before as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we considered four key benefits of suffering that will help us display the glory of Christ no matter what we're encountering, no matter what you're facing. Even when the darkness does not lift. And as we come to this passage, we consider already two of those key benefits. We said first and foremost that suffering develops humility in the believer. And you see that beginning in verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Twice in this verse, Paul says that the reason why the Lord allowed this thorn in the flesh, actually the Lord gave this thorn in the flesh, And though Satan used this to try to cause Paul harm, as always it is in Scripture, though he may try to cause people to harm, God still uses it for good. He always does. And twice Paul says the reason why Jesus gave him this thorn in the flesh, it was to keep him from exalting himself. Why? Well, as you know, Paul began in chapter 12 revealing to the Corinthians that he, in a greater way, was one who received revelations. He talks about being caught up to heaven. Paul actually, throughout this whole passage, is really interesting in how he presents this. He actually is very uncomfortable in talking about this. You can see that because he begins to speak and reveal this revelation in the third person. The exact reason why this thorn in the flesh is actually producing the humility for Paul's life so that the Corinthians can understand, hey, listen, I have the credentials of a true apostle that loves you, that have devoted myself to serving you and teaching you and leading you with the word of God. I am not like those who are false apostles, as he would call them in chapter 11, verse 13. But as a result of these revelations, and Paul says, I can't even mention them. Paul, like John, would have had a similar experience of seeing the glories of Christ in heaven. Paul says, I'm not permitted to even talk about those. That reveals something that when John reveals that to us, you see that the purpose of God being carried out. But because of that, because of those incredible revelations, Paul says in verse 7, he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from exalting myself, to have an undue sense of importance. And so part of the suffering that we endure, or the suffering that we have, is for the purpose of developing humility in the believer. That's one of the benefits. Now, we did talk about what the thorn in the flesh was, and I told you many good and faithful pastors have gone and taken different sides, some whether it be a physical ailment or others, some struggle in Paul's life, or maybe literally a literal thorn. He has something stuck in his body that's bothering him. And the fact that Paul doesn't give us further details of what that means makes it a little bit of a challenge of where to land. But I think, as I revealed last time, I told you that the thorn in the flesh is first and foremost unique to the Apostle Paul. In other words, you won't get a thorn in the flesh. This is specifically for the revelations that Paul received of heaven. Second of all, we said that this thorn in the flesh is parallel by Paul's further explanation, a messenger of Satan. And so as we consider that, we said that that messenger was a demon-possessed man, probably the ringleader of the false apostles, who is constantly trying to turn the hearts of the people away from the Apostle Paul and his ministry and the gospel that he had been proclaiming and trying to see come alive in the life of the believers. Now, and the thing that part of the struggle of that thorn in the flesh is because we want to, and I said this last time, we want to so bad is be able to relate that to our lives. You know, oftentimes in our study or study the scriptures or our hermeneutics, we want to see a one-for-one parallel. And so if Paul struggles with the thorn in the flesh, then the remedy is going to be the same for us and for him. And so if the thorn in the flesh is something that I struggle with, then it's probably the same thing that's going to be helpful to me. What Jesus tells him is going to be helpful to me, to my life. And I would say part of that is true. But we also understand from this passage that this revelation that Paul received was unique to him. And that the thorn in the flesh is not a same thing, one for one, of what you will encounter in this life. Not this part. And we said that that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you. What we said is this. If God's grace, if Christ's grace is sufficient to help Paul in the midst of this kind of thorn in the flesh, of facing the constant persecution of false teachers, of the ridicule and the heartache. And by the way, it could manifest itself in his body. It could be a pain. Literally, the thorn in the flesh is that picture is great. A thorn is not deadly. It doesn't kill somebody. But it festers, and the idea is that it is an ongoing festering pain that is just like you can't get it out. It's there. And so as we considered that, it could have manifested in Paul this anguish of soul and physically, because our bodies and souls are connected. And oftentimes what goes on in our bodies physically, we have to ask the spiritual questions and investigate our own souls as we are considering both physical and spiritual causes. But for Paul, the grace of Christ was sufficient in his thorn in the flesh. So your thorn in the flesh, you don't have a thorn in the flesh. It's not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's not your job. It's not your neighbor. Those are all that are used by God to bring about the pressures to reveal your heart. But it's not the thorn in the flesh. But if Christ, and since Christ's grace is sufficient for Paul in this thorn in the flesh, it is sufficient for us. But one of the benefits of suffering is that it will help us display the glory of Christ by developing humility in the believer. The second benefit that we saw is that suffering cultivates dependency upon Christ. As a result of this thorn in the flesh, what it not only produced humility, a lack of unimportance in Paul, a desire for him not to exalt himself, but it also cultivated a dependency upon Christ. And you see that in verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. There is an intensity of this prayer. It is like when Paul was thinking about it and when he was considering all the issues that were going on in the churches, the heavy weight of what's going on in individual, and I'm not talking about structures, I'm talking about believers, people. When Paul was thinking about the people of God that make the church of Corinth and all the churches that he had invested his life in, there was a huge weight and concern that they would finish strong. And in light of this thorn in the flesh for Paul, notice what he did. He called upon the Lord and he prayed and asked the Lord that it might depart him. It might leave him. Lord, take this away from me. And so you see from here, Paul, what Spurgeon said, anything that causes us to go to the Lord and pray and depend upon him is good for our soul. And the more you arm yourself with this, the more you will be able to face the things that you're going through with joy. As a matter of fact, Paul would say here in verse 10, therefore I am well content in weakness or with weakness. You know, oftentimes we think in contentment is that we have everything that we want. Oftentimes we think of contentment as like everything goes our way. Or everything is laid out perfect. But that's not contentment. It's whatever the Lord has given to you, in that you are content. And so it's not a desire for, oh, I just want that. If I can just get that thing over there, or if this can just stop and I can end this trial, whatever it is, the end goal being getting what I want, my friends, that's not contentment. True contentment lies in whatever the Lord allows us to have, and then therefore in gladness worshiping Him through it. And so we learn from Paul that when we suffer, it is good to go to the Lord in prayer. And what Paul received is not only some of the things that we would probably pray for. Lord, cultivate humility in my life. Help me to depend upon you. And the Lord says, I am. I am helping you do that. All the things that you're facing, all the things that you're going through are being used for that reason. And so suffering develops humility in the believer. Second, suffering cultivates dependency upon Christ. And number three, suffering promotes the sufficiency of Christ. It promotes the sufficiency of Christ. And this is where we will spend the bulk of our time. And then at the end, I'd like to just give some shepherding implications for our lives. Suffering promotes the sufficiency of Christ. See, the more a believer suffers, the more he suffers and responds in humility and dependency upon the Lord, the more it promotes the sufficiency of Christ's grace. This is the highlight. This is really, for Paul, this verse in verse 9 is really the climax of all that Paul does. Everything that this letter would be about is focused and comes from this verse. As a matter of fact, Paul is right now a living example of the sufficient grace of Christ as he writes this. More scholars agree that this is the summit of the epistle, the lofty peak which the whole is viewed in true proportion. And so notice what Jesus says to Paul in verse 9. And he said to him, or to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So most gladly, Paul says, therefore I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Oftentimes when we come to this passage, you would see and think, well, Jesus said no to Paul. And in one sense, you would say, you would be right to say, yeah, he didn't take the thorn away. But he didn't give him a no. He said, I have something even greater than taking it away from you. And it is what you need, and not only what you need, but what all of God's people need every day to live for Him. He says, you need my grace. And notice that this grace is sufficient, Paul says. I mean, Jesus says to Paul, this is Jesus' personal grace. It is Jesus' power, really, that sustains Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul makes that connection. When we talk about the grace of Christ, we're talking about the power of Christ, the ability in which enables Paul to remain faithful in the midst of these severe circumstances. And they are severe. His prayer in verse 8 ought to reveal to you how severe they are. We only have three instances in which Paul prayed for. But really, when he implored the Lord, that is a word that speaks of begging. And so for Paul, this is a severe circumstance, or circumstances that he is facing. But instead of giving what Paul prayed for, Jesus gives him something even better. the grace, His grace. His grace. It is the same grace that saved Paul. It is the same grace that conquered his rebel heart and gave him a new heart. God's undeserving grace, or Paul receiving this undeserving grace that conquered his rebel heart, his wretched heart. But it's not only the grace that he could not earn or could not wasn't owed to by God, and yet the Lord saved him by His grace. It is also the grace that continues in our sanctification, and it continues as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and in submission to His Word. And last time we hurried this, and so I'm going to come back and just camp here for a second, and so we can grasp what Jesus is telling Paul in a greater way, because what He tells him is so critical for your faithfulness in Christ. Not only was it critical for Paul, but it is critical for all believers. As a matter of fact, the fact when Jesus says, "He said to me," the tense of that verb, it communicates that it's not only sufficient for Paul at that time, but also it continues to be. But the grace of Christ continues even as we live here on this earth. In other words, sin no longer rules a believer, but grace does. Go to chapter 6, verse 14. And we see when Paul, having have already talked about that we are justified by grace, he now says that we are sanctified in the same way. He says in verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And by grace, God affects the believer's personal lives so that they obey the gospel. In verse 17 of that same chapter, he says, "But thanks be to God that you, though you were slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." That's what it means to live under grace. You manifest true obedience to Christ in submission to His Word out of love for what He has done. It is the same grace that gave Paul the ability to work hard as an apostle, to be a faithful believer. Sometimes people think that grace is just this thing, and we'll talk about it here this in the moment, that makes people lazy, makes believers just kind of like cruise. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that is the exact opposite. Verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored," that is to labor to the point of exhaustion, "even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Last time we looked at and considered the grace of God in the Macedonian churches, the churches that were suffering and really had nothing materially to give or even money, and yet because of the grace of God overflowed in their lives, they gave to the Jerusalem churches with joy. So by grace of believers is given an increase of joy in severe trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the Macedonian of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So grace continues in the life of the believer through as we fight against sin, as we obey God's word, as we labor hard to be faithful to Him, as we give generously. I said this last time, by grace, each believer is given different spiritual gifts that cause the body of Christ to function rightly together. And it is the same grace of Jesus that is sufficient in the believer, that because of that we can approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And finally, grace causes us to overflow with thanksgiving as we depend upon Christ. In chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says this, "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." So what is this grace that he's talking about? Jesus is saying this is the sufficient grace. It is the generous favor of Christ to his people that through and in the midst of suffering, he enables them to honor him. My friends, we've seen this before. And I want to draw your attention to this. In John 15, it is similar to being attached to the vine. Remember Jesus saying, "I am the vine, you are the branches"? Remember him saying that apart from me, you can do nothing? And it is being attached to the vine of Christ that enables a believer not only to face the trials in the way that honors Christ, but at the end to triumph over them for his glory. That is the same idea and the same remedy that Jesus is giving Paul. All that you need, Paul, is me. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, some of the pastors and writers made the connection that it's for most of us, when we think of grace, we think of something separate, like a part of something hanging out here in the ether, or something like just out there. And then every once in a while, when you're doing good, it's like, pssst, you get zapped by it, you know. It's like, ah, okay, good. And we think that it's something like that you can never receive, and it's like you have to be a certain way. But that is why it's so critical to think of grace as being attached to the vine. It is the sap that comes through, that nourishes and produces the fruit in our lives. That's grace. And as I said, some theologians would say there's no such thing as grace because they've divorced it from Christ as just another member of the Trinity. And it's not. It's part of Christ. That's why Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient." It's personal. It's personal. Here comes the enabling power that is sufficient for God's people for the moment. For the moment. Moment by moment by moment. Not worrying about tomorrow, if it's going to be enough tomorrow. Not lying back in the past that you can never change. But it's moment by moment. As we abide in the branch. And so Jesus says, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. It is all that you need. It never runs out. It is perfectly fitted for every suffering, every kind of affliction, every kind of trial. And it is continuous. It is not something that was sufficient. It doesn't say that. Or will be in the future, but now is and continues all the time. To be sufficient is to be enough. It's a word that speaks of adequate. Literally, one lexicon defines it as this: you need nothing more than my grace. Jesus' grace is always perfect and right. And it comes at the right time. And it comes as we are seeking to abide in him, even if we don't see it. And as a matter of fact, most of us don't normally see that. You don't really see it until afterwards. Until after you come through the trial, you look back and you say, wow. People say, well, how did you do it? Nothing but the grace of Christ. Nothing but the grace of Christ. Doesn't mean that you were lazy. Doesn't mean that you were just sat in your chair and were asking God, oh God, give me your sufficient grace. As a matter of fact, you already have all his sufficient grace. That's what he's trying to tell Paul. You already have it all because you have all of Christ. That's how personal the grace of Christ is. And so how is this grace of Jesus all that Paul needs for everything which he will face in this life for the glory of Christ? And Paul says, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, Jesus' grace is seen and reaches his ultimate goal in human weakness. That's what the word means. And so Paul connects the grace of Christ into the power of Christ. And that word powered literally speaks of giving that which one can function, or the ability to function. It speaks of the ability to carry out what is necessary for the moment. This is the power that comes from Jesus given to his people that never fails, even in the midst of severe suffering. It is a power revealed in the crucifixion and the resurrection. It is power. The grace of Christ that leads us to be more than conquerors. And literally, the idea of power and weakness runs like a thread throughout 2 Corinthians. Paul wants to make this very clear. If you go to the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, Paul wants to let the Corinthians know that what they've suffered for Christ was severe. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Literally, there was no escape, no passage. There's no way to get out of it. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul gives a reason why this happened. He says his weakness was a stage upon which the power of the resurrection could be clearly seen in Paul's life as he faced this impossible situation in his life. In chapter 4, probably the most expressive statement of power in weakness, beginning in verse 7, he says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." In this list, it is repeated several times, and it is repeated to arrest the attention of God's people and place our feet upon solid ground, that when in the midst of our weaknesses that we face, in the midst of our suffering, just like the sufficient grace was enough for Paul, it will be enough for us. The grace of Jesus is most clearly seen at work in his people's lives when they are at the end of their rope, when it all seems dark, when there appears to be no end in sight. Friends, remember that the goal of Christ in your suffering is not relief. It's not deliverance. The goal of suffering is to bring him the ultimate glory in the midst of it. And so as you think that way, you arm yourself saying, how then? It changes the way you live. It changes the way you approach it. It changes the way that you're encountering suffering. Rather than responding with anger and bitter attitudes and resentment, and even towards God, an anger because, you know, well, God, I've been faithful to you. Come on, give me what I want here. you armed yourself, oh Lord, this morning, I'm really struggling. Help me to take my thoughts captive. Help me to be humble to let others know so that they can counsel me with your truth. I need your help. And then you move, you do what you're supposed to be doing. Moment by moment, you depend upon him. So grace then is divine power enabling the believer to accomplish God's purposes when otherwise a believer could not on his own. One scholar says this, more frequently the New Testament portrays grace as a power operative in believers and transforming them into Christ's image, granting victory over sin, energizing for service, and enduring with hope. This is exactly what Jesus tells Paul. So rather than the deliverance of this thorn in the flesh, he says, I'm going to give you something way better that you could ever need, and that is my grace to remain strong within the midst of it. It is perfected, he says. It is perfected in weakness. It reaches its goal. That's the end goal. Actually, that's what it's trying to do. It's trying to help us depend upon the sufficient grace of Christ. My friends, that's a reversal of the fall. The reversal of the fall was a disobedience to God's word, a rebellion against what he says, thinking that we can stand on our own two feet, that we know better than God. And the reversal of that is suffering that brings us back to complete humble dependence upon him. We're not the ones calling the shots, but he is. And that's the idea of the word perfected. It reaches its end goal. This is the culmination. The goal of suffering is a showcasing of all the sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we said last time that means that for God's people who suffer, it is always works out for their good and God's glory. The question for us is this: how are you showcasing the grace of Christ in the midst of your suffering? Oftentimes we just, because it could be severe, it could be something that hurts and it's painful, and it just relentless over and over and over again. I do want to say this, as we noted last time, God didn't give Paul this thorn in the flesh because he was sinning. Okay, so this is not something that is brought on because Paul has some kind of unrepentant sin in his life. No, this is actually for a man who was given much responsibility, many things to steward in his life as an apostle of Christ. But here comes a connection for even us in a greater way. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So now Paul uses this general term of weakness. It actually occurs four times in this passage, and it just speaks of something debilitating. It is literally frailty, or literally the word means without strength. Without strength. Whether it be physical strength or weakness of limitations or inadequacies, it just speaks of human frailty. Paul now connects that to all the things that you and I will encounter. Now you can see, if this sufficient grace was enough for Paul to be able to endure and honor the Lord in this throughout his life, when he has this thorn in the flesh, it is most sufficient for us in our weaknesses. One writer says, power finds its consummation or reaches its perfection in the presence of weakness. It showcases the the sufficient grace of Christ. Because in the midst of that, the one who gives you that grace, the one who gives you Him Himself, gets the glory. And so Jesus' answer to Paul is not a no, but it's let me tell you how much better you actually have. You have me and my sufficient grace given to you. And that is better than anything you could ever have. And that's exactly how Paul sees it. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 9. Most gladly. Whoa. What? So he goes in for the Lord saying, I implored him, I begged him to take this away from me. But now Paul says, most gladly. He doesn't see this as an unwelcome thing. Rather, or like often we would say, I guess I just must do this. I guess I need to go through this. I'm going to have to just push through it. Not even close. He welcomes it. He welcomes the storm without regret. In other words, Paul gladly and with enthusiasm embraces Jesus' will for his life, no matter where that would lead him. More important than the removal of the thorn of flesh is the end goal for which Christ wisely allows it to happen and to accomplish his power in the presence of weakness in the Apostle Paul. This is why Paul says, do this with gladness. I would rather boast about my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may dwell within me. The same sufficient grace is the same power of Christ. And we looked at this a little bit, but let me just give you an idea. When he says that the power of Christ may dwell in me, this again, it's not that Paul doesn't have this. He already has this. And Jesus is just reminding him, that is all that you need. And you see that by the word dwell. It's a word that literally speaks of pitching a tent, taking residence, going to or lodging in a place. It speaks of something permanent. First, we see this word is borrowed from the Old Testament tabernacle when the glory of God pitched his tent with his people in Exodus 40:34. Or when John is talking about Jesus Christ coming, the God-man, God coming in human flesh in the person of Christ. John 1:14, the incarnation of Jesus was the glory of God in the midst of his people, literally tabernacled in his people, dwelt among God's people. It speaks of permanence, enduring power of Christ in the midst of human frailty. It speaks of the intimate company of the Lord in Paul's life. And this is, my friend, sufficient for not only for Paul, but for all believers, no matter what they're facing. One pastor would say, he says, life is not as it appears to be. We are led by today's culture to imagine that God pitches his tent with the especially famous and powerful, those who can speak of ecstasies and miraculous powers and who command large crowds as they jet from city to city and enjoy the spotlight of center stage. But it is not so. Christ pitches his tent with the weak and the unknown, the suffering shut-in, the anonymous pastor and missionary, the godly, quiet servants in the home and the marketplace. Now we can see and appreciate the grace of Christ. And you say, was it sufficient for Paul? Was it enough? But look how he ended his life. I remember a pastor said, don't make men who are alive today your heroes, because they still have time to defect. Things can change in their lives. And many of us have seen that in men whom we have esteemed and loved and followed, pastors, and then all of a sudden now they're actually opposing the gospel, fallen into sin. Well, for Paul, he's a great hero to look at, because Paul was a demonstration of the sufficient grace of Christ in their lives. And it brought about the humility that it was intended in Paul. And it brought about dependency upon Christ. And it displayed the sufficiency. It promoted the sufficiency of Christ. It's a matter of fact, almost every letter that he either talks about prayer, he actually prays or commends those who are praying for God's people. You see that in Paul's letter. And not only that, it is also significant for us to understand and see that every letter that Paul writes, he speaks of the grace of Christ and ends with the grace of Christ. Did it change his life? Was it impactful? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All you have to do is go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is in a dungeon getting ready to be killed. And he talks about this, and he talks about his life. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you know who says that? Believer. Because it was the grace of Christ that sustained him. My friends, that is written for our instruction so that we can see that the same grace is the same grace that is already operating in your life. If you have recognized your rebellion against Christ, if you have seen your sin as one who has tried to live life apart from Christ, and you've seen your wretchedness, and you've seen that there's no hope for you for salvation, that if you were to stand before God and he would ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" all you can say is, "You shouldn't." Then, my friends, consider Christ. Look to him. See his grace on display. He who came to save sinners like you and me by dying on the cross, paying sin's penalty, and rising again on the third day. If you call upon him today, you will be saved. And the same grace that saves you is the same grace that's going to sustain you throughout this life. And it is the same grace that you will come and culminate all the way when you see the Lord. Either he comes and takes you, or you die and go to be with him. In our path of obedience, suffering promotes the sufficiency of Christ. Finally, suffering forges strength in Christ. It forges strength in Christ. And as the strength of metal is forged when the impurities are hammered out, after he has gone through the melting process and all the dross is taken out, so too when believers are pounded by the hammer of suffering, over time it produces a strength in the Lord. And here we have Paul's final response to his thorn in the flesh. And he says, because of the power of Christ is manifested in weakness, he says, Paul is pleased, he's content with his lack of power or being without strength. Consider what he says in verse 10. "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and insults, with distress and with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake." That is, in light of doing things for Christ. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's interesting. He says, "I am well content." Not only did he say, I am glad about this, but even the "therefore," it's like literally rather than asking for the removal of the thorn in the flesh another time, he says, "No, and instead, I am well content." Literally, the word "pleased." "I am satisfied. I am pleased with what you have given to me." A preferred choice for Paul, given what Jesus said would happen. Now, my friends, you can consider it, and you can see this. Now it applies to us because you have seen the faithful grace of Christ throughout Paul's life, even as he faced the thorn in the flesh. And you consider this whole list. There are five things that Paul mentions. The first begins again with covering all of what happens in this life and sin-cursed world, the frailty of humanity. The rest covers some type of persecution, which I think this is why I said that the messenger of Satan is somebody literal, but even then, whatever it is, insults, distresses, general calamities, persecutions, difficulties, all these things, these are all multicolored, fashioned by God. Even though somebody is meaning this for harm to you, he says, my grace is sufficient even in the midst of that. I love what MacArthur says. He says, it is when a believer out of answers, confidence, and strength, with nowhere else to turn to but to God, that they are in a position to be most effective. No one in the kingdom of God is too weak to experience God's power, but many are too confident in their own strength. Physical suffering, mental anguish, disappointment, unfulfillment, and failure squeezes the impurities of a believer's lives, making them pure channels through which God's power can flow. And that's where you have the idea of the vine and the branches. And so for Paul, to suffer for Christ's sake is worth this light momentary affliction that he said earlier, because this makes us stand strong in Christ and he gets the glory. This perspective you must embrace as you face the frailties of your flesh, as you face the trials, as you face the disappointments and sufferings and afflictions that you will encounter in this world. Whether it be just because you live in the sin-cursed world, or whether it be because you're standing for Christ. My friends, understand, for when you are weak, then you are actually strong. When a believer embraces what the Lord is doing in their life through suffering, it develops humility, it cultivates dependency upon Christ, it promotes the sufficiency of Christ, and it forges our strength in Christ, a resolve to continue to move forward, a resolve that only comes from Him. By human expectation, you see the effects of the fall when people encounter this without Christ. What do? Well, I'll tell you this. Enter in the pharmaceutical companies and all the entertainments you could ever have to numb the pain. And not only do you can add all the stuff, the pursuit of riches, the constant pursuit of health until your health fails. I mean, all these different things. Paul says, it is when I am weak that I am strong, because Christ's grace is in operation, because he is dependent upon him. One pastor says, the math is never my weakness plus his strength equals my power. Rather, it is my weakness plus his strength equals his power. And so the grace of Jesus is sufficient for you believers in any situation. His grace meets you wherever you are at, even if nobody else knows about what's going on. Christ does. So what do we need to do to think through this and apply this to our lives? Let me just quickly give you some shepherding here for your souls. Just several things that kept coming into my mind as I think through this, and as I look back at some of the things that God has allowed us to go through in our family over the last several years. Outside of the things that we already mentioned of the benefits of suffering as an application for your life, let me give you several things. First, you need to see your suffering, your trials, afflictions, pain as a gift from God to showcase the sufficiency of Christ. And what I'm saying is, similar to what we already said in promoting the grace of Christ, is that we need to arm our thinking this way. You need to get into your mind or take out of your mind the idea that says, my life must be really good before I actually serve and love Christ and serve others. And that the goal is deliverance. The goal is never deliverance. The goal is to see how can you display the sufficient grace of Christ in your life. And so, friends, you do that and you memorize this verse. You consider it and you understand it and you begin to apply it. You begin to live on it. You begin to meditate and you begin to ask, how is the grace of Christ sufficient in this situation? How can I adorn that rather than how can I get out of this? Memorize this verse. Preach it to yourself until your soul can be glad in your weakness. Part of that's going to be to cultivate thankfulness out loud to the Lord. Oftentimes in the midst of suffering, all we see is the black and the clouds, but the sun is still shining behind that. And the grace that has been given you, salvation, and everything that you need in Christ is not taken away. So consider, step back for a moment and say, oh Lord, and thank Him out loud. Oh Lord, thank You for all these things. And I'm not just talking about material things. Please, thank the Lord for those things. But oftentimes it's like, well, nothing really good happened this week, so I don't know what to thank God for. What? You're alive, aren't you? You're breathing, aren't you? You can see, you can taste, you can smell, you can move your body. Maybe some, not as much as others, but still. You can still move. You can talk. You have the Word of God. I mean, there's tons of things. And just use that as a moment to just thank the Lord for them. Go through the alphabet and go through every single room in your house. Go through the people in your life that God has placed. Go through the people in the church. Give thanks to the Lord. So see your suffering as a gift from God to showcase the sufficient grace of Christ. Number two, take everything to the Lord in prayer. Heed the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And I would say this, you pray and you keep praying until you can pray and then you pray more. You keep pressing and you bring all the things to God in prayer. All of them. The struggles, the lack of trust in Him. Confess sin that you've recognized that He's revealed to your life to Him. You bring it all and you let it bear upon His own shoulders that His sufficient grace can be seen in your life. Take it to Him in prayer over and over and over and over. Number three, refuse to use your suffering as an excuse to sin. If you have bitter attitudes that are developing towards others, if you are angry, if you're resentful, if you're acting selfishly because of what you're suffering, my friends, that's sin. You need to repent from that. And you can't say, well, I'm suffering, and so it's okay for me. No, it's not. And we made that as an excuse. It's never an excuse to sin when you're suffering. Don't believe the lie that Jesus grades on a curve and so He won't mind a little sin, especially because you are suffering. It's the exact opposite. He does care. And He will actually bring even more pressure. I mean, you just read Psalm 32. David says that. He's like, when he refused to confess the sin before God and acknowledge it as what it was, even in the midst of what was going on, man, the heavy hand of God was upon him. His whole physical body, he's like, I have no strength. Until he acknowledged the sin and confessed it, and David said, and You forgave me. Just like that. Also, be careful of being angry towards God. And I would press you hard on that. And I've done that to people. I said, you know, oftentimes when we're suffering, we don't want to go here. People don't want to go there. But it's like, you need to acknowledge and see, are you angry at God? Are you really? Because at the end of the day, when we're complaining and we're getting angry, who are we actually being angry towards? God. but we don't see it as that. And so we need to deal with that in our own hearts. So refuse to use your suffering as an excuse to sin when you are suffering. Four, live on the nourishment of the word of Christ and grace of Christ and not on spiritual experiences. And what I mean by that is this. Spiritual experiences were never designed to curb or fight against the flesh. And this is a primary example of that. Paul says, I have the greatest spiritual experience I could ever have. I went to heaven. And yet he struggled with the thorn in the flesh. Because those experiences were never designed to fight, to help you and arm you to fight against the flesh. And oftentimes, Christians, either in their time in the Word or in prayer, trying to get some kind of spiritual experience in order to enable them to fight. And really, my friends, that's not what Paul is saying. He says, no, you already have the grace of God. And what did Paul need? He needed Christ's Word. He needed Christ's Word. It was Jesus' Word. And he needed Christ's grace or be reminded. It's all you need. Again, he needed to be reminded to abide in Christ. So apart from him, we won't produce anything. Number six. Thank you. Remember, you need the body of Christ to help and encourage you to bear your burdens. You need the body of Christ. This is why it's not just important to be part of the body, but also not just even to appear on Sundays and Wednesdays, but to practice what the scriptures call the one another's. It is critical and is vital. Galatians talks about that. Paul talks about that in the lives of his people. In Galatians chapter 6, he says this, bear one another's burden and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This burden is something that he's talking about. It's something that it's exceedingly heavy. Referring to difficulty, problems that people face. And he says, bear them, carry with endurance. For that fulfills the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? To love one another. To love one another. And my friends, it's not just that the leadership is pursuing you when you're suffering. It's everybody. It's everybody doing that. You need the body of Christ. You need to be connected to the body of Christ. Not just the body of Christ, quote, in your home. Not just to some friends that you know on Facebook who are in another different church. I'm talking about this body right here. You need each other. That's why it's so vital to be part of fellowship groups. How do you receive that? How do you help each other? You need to be honest and transparent about what's going on in your life. No one can help you if you just remain vague about the things that you're facing. You can't. And not only be honest about what you're facing, but be honest of how and transparent how you have contributed to that issue and to that problem. Man, I'm struggling with anger. And this is how it's coming out. It's coming out towards my children. It's coming out towards my job. Anything that doesn't go my way, I get angry and yell at it instantly. Now you're being honest and transparent. And now we can help each other. Oftentimes it's really pride that's keeping us from doing that with one another. But be willing to receive instruction even if it hurts, my friends. If your pride is wounded, then that's a whole other matter that's going on. But if you listen intently with a heart that is willing to heed what is biblically being communicated to you by brothers and sisters in Christ, and they say some things, and they ask, and they question things that is necessary for your own soul, my friends, receive that. Listen to it. Consider what it's saying. I guarantee you that the people who come to you in your life and are trying to help you, And even sometimes that it might involve a confrontation, it might require somebody to say some hard things, are not sitting back in their house and thinking of ways to make your life more miserable. As a matter of fact, they have the hardest time, and I know this because I've talked to them, and I've done that myself before, they have the hardest time coming and getting ready their own hearts to come talk to you in the first place. They are for you. And are we going to do it perfectly with one another? No, that's the whole point of grace. We live in it. They are too seeking to honor Christ, but they want to help as well. And so, friends, consider the value of the local church in your lives here in this body and point each other to the sufficient grace of Christ. Memorize Jesus' words to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness," and live by it. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity now to come and end this glorious passage. So much can continue to be said about your magnificent grace, but enough and what we receive is sufficient to allow us to face what we can face with the goal of honoring you. Thank you for your sufficient grace, Lord Jesus. May it enable us to honor you no matter what we face for your glory. In your name I pray. Amen.